There are several scripture readings tonight. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll also turn to the last two chapters of Revelation and read some verses from them. So first, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and then Revelation 21 and 22. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that means way of living, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto, meaning expecting eagerly, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Then we turn to Revelation chapter 21. And we'll read there the first eight verses, and then we'll move to chapter 22 and pick up our reading with verse 8. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, which should be translated fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation, also chapter 22, beginning with verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside are dogs and sorcerers, and there you have that word again, fornicators, meaning sexual sin without a marriage bond being in view, and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that hears say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, Surely, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism what it means to say that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We'll consider just question 52. This time, question 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond with the words of Psalter 263. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We've just sung about God redressing evil. That's an old word that means God is coming to judge evil and to give it what it deserves. There's two things we want to remember in our prayers tonight. We want to pray for Trudy Vannevig's dad, who had an accident this week in BC and fell off a ladder and injured himself fairly severely. We also want to remember the Sinke family. Julia's grandfather has passed away, and they will be going to BC for the funeral. Let's pray. O Lord God, judge of the living and the dead, perfect judge, how this world desperately needs righteous judgment. And we say that, O Lord, first of all, as we look at ourselves, for often, so often, our judgments, that is, our discernments, our evaluations of each other and the world that we live in our own lives, can be so mixed up, so hasty, so slow, so painfully unjust. But we say that also because the world we live in groans under injustice. In the courtrooms, in the workplace, in the home. So much injustice. Evil going unpunished and righteousness being persecuted and harassed. And even the best judge with the best of intentions on earth makes mistakes. Lord, we need judgment and justice in this world. Righteous, perfect justice. What a blessing it is to know that there is a righteous, perfect judge who sees and knows everything, who doesn't have any blind spots, who doesn't have any favorites, who does what is right. Seated on the throne, even now, appointed the judge of the living and the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need him. Show us his glory tonight, O God, as the judge, that we may trust in him, that we may also tremble at our sins. We confess with grief and shame that even those of us who believe in thee and walk with thee, so often our conviction of sin is so superficial and our hearts don't break. Lord, grant that tonight we may have a sense of the majesty of the judge, that our hearts may break. But more than that, that what we just sang about in these two psalms which sang about thy justice, that we may learn to rejoice, seeing Christ Jesus, the judge of all. Rejoice that there is salvation in the way of judgment. On the cross, where perfect justice was revealed, so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant that his finished, perfect, just salvation may give great confidence and great joy and great assurance to everyone who, even if it's with a childlike, small faith, has laid hold of Christ. Grant that tonight there may be gospel liberty, and that the certainty of thy judgment may give a certain hope to those who are thine. Come, Holy Spirit, do thy favorite work of making Jesus Christ great, not just in the word, but in our hearts, that he may be glorified. That is what we need most of all, his majesty, his glory. That is our food, that is our drink, that is our life, that is our everything. Feed us with that glory. And then we will be edified and fed and satisfied. We will be changed into thy likeness from glory to glory as we gaze upon his likeness. Make us like him, O God, that much of his character may sparkle in our lives, that Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, may be seen in our families, by our children, by our loved ones, by the people around us. That Jesus Christ may be praised, and that many people may come to know and honor him, and in Christ may find that sure hope themselves. We pray, O God, for thy kingdom to the ends of the earth. We pray that many people now who willfully are ignorant of thy return, as we have read, may tremble. We thank thee, Lord, for thy blessed patience and delay, knowing what motivates it. We have read it. The Lord is not slack, but long-suffering, for there are many more desired to come to repentance. Lord, grant that even thy patience tonight, in bringing about something so beautiful as righteous judgment, may melt our hearts. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala, for our seminary professors and our theological students, that they may be men of godliness, that they may be deeply pruned and trimmed and shaped in seminary to bear fruit. We pray for the persecuted church. And on the one hand, we rejoice that in the middle of their persecutions and tears and sorrows, so many of them continue to lift up their heads with courage, expecting Jesus Christ and his kingdom to come, and with faithfulness, witnessing in the middle of the brokenness and the harassment and the agony that they must endure, and the fearful question that they often have to ask themselves, is this the day of my death? Lord, grant them steadfast boldness, and grant that their boldness may rub off on us, and that we too may be fearless, boldness, bold people in the culture that we live in, and the people that we meet. Give us a sense of thy glory so that what people think of us doesn't matter to us anymore. Melt away our self-centeredness and our focus on others so that we may give all glory to thee alone. We pray for our lives. We have plans, we have hopes, we have dreams, we have fears. We bring them before thee, Lord. We would hold them loosely in our hands tonight and say, Lord, do thy will in our lives. Not our plans, but thy will. Send whatever is necessary to make us godly people, to make us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to make us learn to trust thee and walk in thy ways, especially those of us who are unprepared to meet thee, who are dead in sin. And grant us the grace to be joyful and thankful and confident that our life is not our own. We pray for our homes, for our marriages. Lord, build strong marriages and stable families among us. And even as thou hast done with Abraham and Sarah, taking them from Ur of the Chaldees and making them a family where much of thy righteousness was visible, so, Lord, may our families reveal thy grace and thy glory. Remember our singles, whether widows and widowers or young people, whether desiring a partner in life or content to be single, whatever their needs may be, the extra loneliness and responsibilities that are there, single parents, and the needs in our homes. Each one of us are in homes of sinners where the sparks sometimes fly, where we need thy grace and thy truth. O God, transform our families by thy grace. And as we think about our daily needs, we think of the Sinkey family. Lord, in this time of sorrow, grant them the only comfort in life and death to richly speak to them and to their loved ones. During this time when it's good to remember that life is uncertain and death is certain, we pray that lasting spiritual profit may be had in the extended family circle during this time as well. We pray for Trudy Vanderbeek as she is visiting her father in Chilliwack right now, who has fallen. Lord, we pray for the healing of his body and the restoration of his strength, and for thy comfort to fill his heart as well. Sanctify this to him spiritually, that it may prove to be a blessing in disguise. We pray, confessing our sins. Confessing, O Lord, our worldly mindedness rather than our heavenly mindedness. Confessing that we far too often forget to pray and think and say, come, Lord Jesus. But, oh, send out thy Spirit tonight to stir up our hearts, to cry out within us, come, Lord Jesus. Forgive us for sometimes forgetting that this world is only just a short journey, and that the real world is the world to come. And help us to see everything in this world that we're busy with in that glorious eternal light. We pray for thy protection as the winds of temptation howl and as the weeds of sin flourish in the soil of our hearts. Lord, save us from ourselves. Lead us in thy way. For thy name's sake, restore our souls and lead us in the paths of righteousness, and teach us to do thy will from the heart, and grant us thy grace, for we are helpless people in and of ourselves, and we have untrustworthy hearts, but thy arm is strong, and thy heart is trustworthy, O great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd us to the living fountains of water, that tonight we may take of the water of life freely, and find there everything we need. And we ask it in the name of him who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, our Lord Jesus. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 420, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we focus our attention this evening on a subject that strikes most people as rather interesting: the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. Go into any Christian bookstore, and you'll see that this is a very popular part of the biblical message. There's always a large section, especially in today's climate spiritually, of prophecy, and you have these colorful title pages featuring the Israeli flag, a picture of the map of the Middle East with words like Gog and Magog on there, and pictures of military aircraft. Perhaps some of us like to read about this subject as a hobby. Some of us may have read some of the books in the popular Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, or some of the books of Joel Rosenberg. And all of us have wondered, at some time or other, when will the second coming of Jesus Christ happen? Many a Christian radio and TV broadcast has been devoted to foolishly trying to pin down a date. And if you're expecting tonight to have this service join the chorus, you will be disappointed. We will not be focusing on the Left Behind series or on any other fictional things like the millennium and the rapture or the other speculations you can find in the bookstore. In fact, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. There's a reason we won't focus on this. Because a lot of what is trumpeted as biblical teaching is in fact nothing more than speculation with very little or no basis in the Bible. And every year a new book comes out promising to finally have unlocked the secrets of certain prophecies and claiming to tell you exactly how and especially when this world will end. What they don't tell you is that the same author probably also wrote a book 20 years ago predicting the same thing. The earlier predictions didn't pan out, and they're giving it another try, selling lots of books and making a tidy sum in the process. And if you could put together all the books written on the second coming in the last 50 years, you would find that someone has predicted the second coming at least once every year. It's nothing new in the history of the church. In every generation, already in the days of the apostles, just read the books to the Thessalonians, there were people who said, we know when Jesus Christ has come. We've unraveled the mystery. We've figured out the code. And they've all been wrong. Everyone who's ever tried has made a fool of himself or herself. That should raise red flags in our minds. In the days of the apostles, the churches were warned against listening to teachers who would focus their attention on genealogies, the lists of names in the Old Testament, and on the fine points of Jewish law. And the reason is that this produces endless arguments and debates and discussions and speculations and doesn't promote godliness. Don't listen to them, the apostle says. They're guilty of promoting myths and fables, 1 Timothy 1. And some of the teachers in our day who fall under this warning include some, not all, some of those who claim to be experts in the end times. And if the writings of these teachers do not have as goal number one to motivate people to holiness and to hope, then they're missing the entire point. We're not going to spend our time tonight trying to scratch the itch of our curiosity. We're not going to focus on the when of Christ's coming, but on the fact that he is coming. Or to use the words of our scripture reading from 2 Peter 3, we will focus on what kind of people we should be in light of this great biblical truth. Our theme tonight is the second coming of Christ guarantees, in the first place, the certainty of judgment. Secondly, a firm hope of glory. And third, a powerful motivation for holiness. Now, as we focus on the second coming, we are shifting away from the past and the present to the future. We talked about already the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and those are all history past. And last time we focused on Christ seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of universe, using amazing authority and power, ruling over all. But tonight we want to speak about history future. And yes, you can speak of history future, since Christ is on the throne and he will come visibly and bodily to this earth. And it's so certain that what we read telling us about this in the Bible is history future. The final step in Jesus Christ receiving the glory he deserves, the name above every name, and the rebellion and sin will be gone forever, and Satan and those who remain defiant rebels against God will be put to shame. No more will sin or sorrow reign or thorns infest the ground, and Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. The second coming is, first of all, meant to be an awe-inspiring event. Just remember the ways in which the Bible describes it. Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven. Have you ever seen, especially here in the prairies, you can see that so beautifully, a huge thunderstorm rolling in, this gigantic cloud that dwarfs everything. And the Lord Jesus will come visible, all his angels with him, to gather up everyone, the resurrected, the living and the dead. Remember some of the expressions from the book of Revelation? Shining so brightly with power and majesty that you will not be able to look him in the face at that moment any more than you can look the sun in the eye unshielded. And everyone will feel small in his presence. Every eye will see him and they will recognize him. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords. And we see the glory of this second coming ahead of time at Mount Sinai. At the giving of the law of God there. For there the lawgiver showed his glory as God, and he gave us the standard of right and wrong. And in the second coming, Christ the lawgiver will come and show his majesty as judge as he evaluates my life and your life by that majestic law. And when the law came the first time, remember, I sometimes read it after the Ten Commandments in the morning. The mountain was trembling in smoke and devouring fire was blazing on the top, flashing bursts of lightning. Rumbling noises, one lightning flash can wake you up in the middle of the night and make a storm seem light as day. When Christ returns, daylight itself will pale by comparison as searing lightning, livid lightning splits the sky. And then there's the sound that will announce his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. We know from the book of Revelation that the voice of an archangel is like the noise of the biggest thundering waterfall in the world. A giant roar. And the trumpet blast will shake the earth. And again, this is just like Mount Sinai when God gave the law as judge. The thunder was loud and the trumpet was louder and louder. You couldn't hear yourself talk. The people wanted to stuff their cloaks and their ears and hide. Just like one thunderclap bursting above your house makes you sit up in a hurry in your bed. The voice of Jesus Christ will shake the earth and awaken the dead. And as he called once, Lazarus, come forth. So he will call all the dead with that booming voice. Come forth. And everyone who has ever lived will face their judge for judgment. Judgment. A word that we sometimes so easily take on our lips. It's good to stop and feel the weight of that word. Look for a moment at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. We're told what will happen at that moment of judgment. And we're described, what we find there is a throne. A great white throne. White meaning spotlessly pure, spotlessly just. And there's someone sitting on it from whose face heaven and earth flees away. The face of holiness. And then verse 12, the books will be opened. And it's a symbolic thing. It means that God, who has recorded and remembered every thought, every motive, every word of every person who has ever lived. Remember Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Or Psalm 139, Lord, thou hast known me and searched me. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, but before I speak it, the Lord knows it already. The Lord is acquainted with all my ways. And God doesn't just look at the outside. He doesn't just see the neat and tidy, polished image that we present sometimes to each other. God follows every twist and turn and knows every dark secret and corner of my heart and yours. His searching eyes pierce through it, and He will judge everyone based on their works, written in His book. And what you thought was done in secret will become public, Jesus Christ said. What is done in secret will be openly spoken before the throne. Your secret sins are not secret sins. God knows them and will deal with them publicly. And it doesn't make God unjust, for He judges according to truth, Romans 2, verse 2, righteous judgment. He judges people also based on the knowledge they had or didn't have. And that's why the Lord Jesus will say to cities who saw His greatest miracles, woe unto you, Capernaum. It'll be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you because of the things your eyes saw and the things your ears heard. For to whom much is given, Jesus said, much will be required. And what do you think will be required of you? With all the benefits God has given you, a completed Bible, good books, Christian schools, catechism, Sunday school, Bible reading at the table. And don't think there will be any arguing with God at that moment. Now on earth, people still try to criticize His standards and they try to throw off His laws and they do their own thing. But then the book of Romans says, every mouth, mine and yours, will be closed. And here you can appeal a court case, and here you can hire a fancy lawyer, and here you can duck and dodge and get the sentence overturned. But then there is no appeal. There's only one thing left. The sinner will want to run and hide from the face and wrath of the Lamb. And that's what will make the appearing of Jesus Christ so utterly terrifying. Worse than a volcano erupting over you. And suddenly everyone's conscience will wake up. The conscience that has slept for years, that has hardened itself with thick calluses, suddenly will scream out, guilty, guilty, oh God, guilty. And men will say in desperation to the mountains, fall on us. If you ever stood next to one of the cliffs in Waterton, and if you're walking right under the cliff, isn't your great concern to make sure that none of the rocks and mountains fall on you? And in that day, in their despair, unrepentant and unprepared sinners will want to be crushed. But even a mountain won't hide them from the blazing holy eyes of the judge. You unrepentant sinners in that day will not want to look Him in the eye. And we'll have no choice. Those piercing eyes. And all the nations of the earth will wail because of Him. And they will crawl in caves and hide in forests with nowhere to go. Lost! Lost! They will cry to each other. Lost! Wails your ungodly neighbor. And there crawls the man whom you heard cursing the name of God. Now unable to escape the God he cursed. And what about you? What will you say on that day? You see, then the great division will take place. Some will be banished to everlasting destruction in the fires of hell. Others will be received by God into great joy and enter heaven. The judgment will publicly and finally and irreversibly decide everyone's eternal destination. How urgent that makes the preaching of the gospel and missions and evangelism and raising children. How urgent it makes the gospel message as you hear it now. Where will you end up? Maybe you don't know yet. You don't dare to say. You hope it'll be okay on that day. And by hope you mean you want, you desire. but you're not sure. Perhaps you've been imprisoned for years in a system and way of thinking that you can't be sure, that you cannot know. And then it has to strike you how different the Catechism is. Because the Catechism talks about the sure and great comfort of knowing Christ will come as the judge of the living and the dead, and that comfort is available. And if you don't know, there's a whole book of the Bible, 1 John, dedicated that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure in Jesus Christ and in His finished work and by a living connection to Him and by His grace flowing to you, you can know for sure in this world that it will be eternally good for you to meet your judge. Do not rest, therefore, because such assurance is possible. Do not rest without it. And I'd be happy to help steer you and guide you and give you good things, biblical things to read if you need that help. But do you realize also what the standard will be in that day of judgment? The standard will not be, first of all, whether you've done confession of faith or not, although that's a good and beautiful and important thing to do. And it will not be whether you know a lot about God or not. And it will not be if you were sincere in your religious beliefs or system, because you can be sincerely wrong. And it won't even be if you were active and involved in your local church, good and right and necessary as that is. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of God. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and didn't we do miracles? Lord, didn't we attend this study and go to that program? And didn't we do all this ministry stuff, these activities? And He will say, what? I didn't know you. Why? You workers of iniquity. All those activities were just a slice of the pie of your life. And for the rest, you did your own thing and went your own way. The urgent question, will God know you? Does He see and hear you? Confess your sins to Him with grief and cling to Jesus Christ as your only hope and ask for the grace and help of His Holy Spirit to do what He commands. And yes, with backslidings and imperfections as we see in Abram and Lot, with backs and forths and ups and downs, and yet loving truth and fighting sin. Does He see you hungry for His presence and longing for His appearing? Does He see you say, I am not what I should be, but I cannot deny. I love the Lord and I need Him, and I cannot live without Him. And I am not what I used to be either. You need to be able to say yes to these questions from the heart, to be sure that on the day of judgment, find you at God's side in victory rather than as His enemy. And if you cannot say yes to these questions yet, then with the urgency of eternity, give yourself no rest until you can. And remember this, the Lord does not tell us on purpose the day and year of His coming any more than He tells you the day and year of your death. With good reason. Then no one can think, well, His time is His own and I'll have lots of time later. No one can delay repentance. You do not know the hour. Like a thief in the night, He will appear. Unexpected, terrifying, too late to stop. That's the first truth that Scripture presses our conscience with this afternoon. The certainty of judgment and the urgency of repentance. And yet in the second place, we find in this teaching a firm hope of glory. And it has to strike you that as you read the question and answer in the Catechism, the overwhelming focus on the Catechism is on comfort and hope. How can this be? How can the guilty look forward to judgment day with eager longing and confidence? Did you see the speed trap under the bridge on Highway 3 as it joined the crow's nest there? Did you see them catching people again? A person caught speeding doesn't expect to be comforted, especially not when it's the fifth time and he's brought before the judge. Much less a shoplifter and a murderer who's overwhelmingly been proved. How can people who have broken all the commandments of God, for sure in our thoughts, and also in our actions and words. How can people like that look forward to Judgment Day? Is it possible? Reminds me of the teenagers who were a little bored on a Friday night and decided to do a prank phone call. And they called 5 randomly selected numbers and they said, "They found out what you did, leave town." And 3 of the 5 are gone before nightfall. Conscience makes cowards of us all, as the saying is. The secret then to confidence on the great day of judgment lies in the person who is the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism puts it like this, with uplifted head, that is, eagerly looking forward to it. I look for the very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal or judgment seat of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. And right away, these words are so full of comfort, relief, and hope for every believing child of God. Do you see what a sensitive pastor's heart is visible in our catechism echoing scripture? If you listen to the awesome realities of judgment as just described, it makes you tremble. It makes you want to say with the psalmist, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark our sins, who could stand?" And when you're convicted of sin, you don't dare raise your eyes. Don't we sing that sometimes, "My sins have overtaken me, I dare not raise my eyes." And yes, that is exactly what certain judgment ought to do to those who are not believing and repenting. But it's not meant to crush the believing people of God. To them it can be said, to all of us who are joined by a living faith to Christ, it can be said tonight, lift up your head. Look up in hope. Why? Because you already know the judge. And the judge knows and loves you. And he gave his life for you on the cross and faced God's judgment seat there. And he is constantly, every day from his heavenly throne, taking care of you, pursued you, remained faithful to you even when you were least deserving of it, and taught you to love him and believe in him. He's forgiven your sins, and he prays for you to his Father. John Calvin says it so beautifully, by giving all judgment to Christ, God the Father wants to take care of the tender conscience of his people who tremble with dread when they think of judgment. I remember once in my first church teaching catechism on this lesson, and to make the points of what good news it is that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, I said to one of the girls who was engaged to be married, I said, "How would you like to have a stranger that you don't know sit in judgment of your whole life?" She frowned at me. She said, "I don't like that." And then I said, "But what if instead you were also able to choose your fiancé, Brad, to be the judge of your life? Which would you pick?" And her face lit up and she said, "Brad, of course." And I said, "Well, why?" "Because," she said, and she said it as only an engaged girl does, "because," she said, "he loves me." And that is the point the scriptures want to make. Jesus Christ is the spiritual bridegroom of his church. And those of us who know him are engaged to him. And God has appointed him as judge for many reasons, but one of the most important is this, so that the trembling hearts of the people of God would have the greatest reassurance and comfort. You see, sometimes now those who should tremble the most harden their hearts, and often those who should rejoice the most at judgment tremble. And therefore God has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge, so that everyone who has taken a hold of Jesus Christ and done what the scripture says and taken of the water of life freely can look up with eager head and say, "The same one who has given me grace at his throne will give me grace on the great day his throne becomes visible." How we need that comfort, people of God, don't we? For now in this world we are surrounded by sorrows. And now there are persecutions, as the Catechism makes clear. And in most of the history of the church and in most countries today, confessing Christ leads to harassment and persecution. We in North America are the exception, not the rule. And even though persecution is not a big problem here, we have our sorrows, our temptations, and our tears. And the coming of Christ is meant to be the tremendous encouragement. The end of all tears. The end of all sorrows. The end of all pain. The end of all sin. Many of you remember Reverend Scott, the minister from Scotland that also served this congregation for a few weeks one summer. Well, he spoke to our synod once. And he told the story of some Christian friends that he knew well in Scotland, and they had two teenage daughters who were serious-minded Christians. One day, Reverend Scott heard the news that one of these girls had been killed in a car accident. And as soon as he heard, he got in his car with his wife, and they drove several hours to see them. And when they got out of their car, these friends ran to meet them and fell in their arms weeping. "I knew you would come. I knew you would come," they said. And then Reverend Scott, in what has to be the most beautiful moment in synod that I've ever seen in all my years there, said this to our delegates: "When Christ comes to take me to himself from this world with its sorrows and miseries and sins, I will run to meet him and I will say, 'I knew you would come. I knew you would come.'" Do you realize what a hope that is? And remember now what the Bible means by the word of hope. The word hope isn't this wishy-washy, vague thing in the Bible that it is in our language today. Because the average person today saying, "I hope," just really means, "I want it to be true, but I'm not sure if it will be. It's outside of my control." Let's say you're planning a hike in Waterton, and the forecast is for storms, and you say as you go, "Well, I hope it doesn't rain." Hope in the Bible's not like that. Hope in the Bible is solid and certain. Hope in Christ is as sure. It never puts to shame, Romans 5. And when the Bible speaks of hope, there is no room for doubt, not from God's perspective. To say, "I hope," in the biblical way is to say, "I know for sure, I know guaranteed, this cannot fail, it will certainly be." And because this hope is so certain, it can be anticipated eagerly. And to stir that longing, the Bible uses several very beautiful examples. Think of how a bride longs for her wedding day, and she counts down the days and the weeks, and she ticks off the things on her list that still have to be done. And you think it'll never come, but still you look forward to it eagerly and you're excited about it. In Revelation 21, we read, when Christ comes, he'll bring the new heavens and the new earth, yes, and then the church will come down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband, perfectly holy, perfectly happy, beautiful in the grace and truth of the Lord. You know how much joy is involved in anticipation of a wedding? Some of you are in the middle of it right now. The bride can think of nothing else as the day approaches. She wants to make sure that she looks her best for that moment when her husband gets the first glimpse of her. With radiant face, she walks to him, and with radiant smile, he watches her come. And so Christ will come from heaven with eyes only for his people, and with that same eager hope in his eye. The Lord Jesus longs for that day more than you do. That will be his spiritual wedding day, the day of the rejoicing of his heart, it's described in as the Song of Solomon. People of God, that's how the Lord Jesus thinks of you as he thinks of Judgment Day. He thinks of his second coming as the great wedding day. And when you realize he hopes for it this much, isn't that enough to make you begin, those of you who know him, to hope and long as well? The Bible does everything it can to fan that longing and desire into flames, and we don't speak of that coming nearly enough. Did you know that the New Testament in 300 places mentions the second coming of Christ? That's an average of once every 13 verses. Shouldn't we think of it more than we do? Shouldn't a bride long for her wedding day and say, "I can't wait"? And that's why we read in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That's the heartbeat of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. The whole life of a Christian should be alive with this desire and prayer to God. And in fact, it's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is given, to come to hearts that don't say it as often as they should. So that it's the Spirit, and through the Spirit, the bride that says, "Come, Lord Jesus." And stirs that hope and confidence and love and trust in the Lord Jesus, so that you do say it eagerly, "Come." But there's still more reason to hope and long. When Christ comes, He will make all things new. To use the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, He will burn this old world with fire and purify it and make new heavens and a new earth. Then heaven will be on earth. You see this idea of heaven as an endless choir concert and sing-along in the clouds with ropes and harps and halos. It's not a biblical picture. How many people think like this? But that's to forget the goodness of God's creation. God will redeem all of creation, not just His church. Yes, there will be public worship, but there will also be life for and with God in the world His hands have made. And it's satanic temptation to get us to think of heaven as a shallow and boring place. And then you don't long for it, and you don't hope for it, and you don't sacrifice it. John Bunyan had it right in Pilgrim's Progress. Later in the book, he describes a certain Mr. Standfast. And what was the secret of this standfast man? Listen to this quote. "The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal of fire in my heart." That's why the Bible speaks so often of the second coming. That's what should be in the heart of those who believe in Him. And fan that into flame by thinking of that. What does that eager expectation look like in practice? Well, so far we've seen the second coming of Christ guarantees judgment and guarantees a firm hope. But lastly, we need to see that the coming of Christ guarantees a powerful motivation for holiness. And here again, we touch the very heart of what the Bible has to say about the second coming. Not only does God want to inspire hope in His children, but also zeal and diligence. Remember that the New Testament mentions the second coming 300 times. Do you know what always appears almost in the next verse, for sure in the same passage? A call for holy living. In fact, I've looked, I haven't found one, but I think you would be hard-pressed to find one mention of the second coming that doesn't immediately come with words like, "Therefore, for this reason, live like this." 2 Peter 3. In the first 11 verses, Peter talks about the certainty of this judgment. And then he focuses our attention in verse 11 through 14 and the application of what this should make us like. Verse 12 draws the application so beautifully. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Actually, verse 11. "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or living and godliness?" Looking for and hastening towards, word that should be translated, eagerly expecting the coming day of the Lord. And then verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace without spot and blameless." If you look at your life today, how does the hope of Christ's return make its impact? This way, shouldn't it? Think of the example of the bride. What would the groom think if a week before the wedding he found his bride flirting with other men, giving her best smiles, her attention, her starry eyes to others? What if he would see her walking hand in hand with another man? What should the Lord Jesus Christ think if He sees you flirting and giving your attention to sin? What should He think if you're so careless and busy with the cares of this life that you're careless about holiness? Do you see what hope He gives you, believer? And what hope He's willing to give to anyone who, to use our scripture reading, takes of the water of life freely? Do you see with what love and delight He longs for that day to be present? Do you see what in blood, sweat, and tears it has cost Him to purchase your sins? How can you still continue in them? How can you declare a truce with sin, His great enemy, and compromise with that which took His life's blood and with that which raises wrath in coming judgment? Oh, as a friend of the bridegroom, I plead with you, stop. Stop living as though this life is all that matters. Think about His coming often, that it may be a glowing coal of fire in your heart. Pray often, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly and seek to be purified." At home, at school, and wherever you are. It doesn't matter if your friends think you're a great person. It doesn't matter if your neighbors think you're nice and reasonable and decent and respectable. The only thing that matters is whether God can look at your life and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now the joy of your Lord. There's a second reason, besides not wanting to offend the bridegroom, why it's important to pursue holiness. You see, every believer will be judged by God, and every believer will be rewarded by God according to their works. And the measure of the reward will be how far you have progressed in grace and in the knowledge of God and in the holiness that flows from knowing God. And not in good intentions, but in actual obedience. You think that's a contradiction of salvation by grace? It's not. Justification, entering heaven, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But the reward which each person receives in heaven is based on the progress made in and by the grace of God. And the thing that God will look at in His people is not the negative. Those failures have already been covered and answered for when Jesus Christ appeared before the judgment seat of God on the cross. But the positive, whereby His grace and word and spirit, you have walked in His ways. It's only time tonight to mention one scripture reading, and in the hopefully one of these days I'll get around to preaching a series of sermons on heaven and hell, and we'll spend an entire sermon in the subject then. But just look now at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Here to encourage persecuted Hebrew believers, the apostle writes this in Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards His name, in that ye minister to the saints, and do minister, meaning serve. You see, grace doesn't mean there is no judgment for believers at all. It just changes the character of this judgment. The sin of believers is forgotten and cast into the depths of the sea, but every believer has obeyed God in part or more, and that will be rewarded. And one of the best rewards is surely this: well done, good and faithful servant. Does this put us to work for our own glory? No. Even the rewards of grace are God-centered, grace-based. It is by the grace of God that good works are done. It is in the strength of the Holy Spirit that good works are done. It is through the Word of God followed that this spiritual fruit is produced. And in the end, God gets all the credit. But He still gives those rewards, because that's what a generous father does for his children. Imagine that you've gone grocery shopping and your little boy wants to help you carry in the groceries, and those great big bags are too heavy for him. So what does he do? You pick up the bag and you're carrying it, and he comes and he puts his little hand over yours, and he marches inside and he says to your wife, look, Mom, I'm carrying in the groceries. What do you do as a mom? Say, don't be silly, you had nothing to do with it. You smile and you say, good job. And you might give him a treat as a reward, not because he deserves all the credit, but because you're generous and you delight in giving good things to your children. And so God gives rewards, because that's the kind of father He is. He rewards even the very grace which changes our lives. We close with these beautiful words from Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism. Listen to how movingly he writes about this. Since we know heaven and earth will be made new, we have the assurance things will be better. Since Christ will be the one who comes to judge, we have the assurance He will be gracious. Since He will liberate His believing church, we look for Him with joy. Seeing He will cast the wicked into hell, we patiently endure their opposition and tyranny. Since He will only deliver the righteous, we are quick to repent and to believe and to obey, that we may be included in the number He delivers. Do you see how much spiritual profit a biblical focus on the second coming of Christ is meant to give? Urgency to those of us who are living in sin and content outside of Jesus Christ. Hope to the trembler and the seeker, and the one who seeks and trusts in Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and listen to His response from the last verse of the Bible. Surely, I come quickly. we sang about God's august presence that had nothing to do with the month of August or a prediction. That word has to do with His majestic presence. Let us pray. Oh God, what good news it is that Jesus Christ will come, that He has been appointed for the sake of the trembler to be the judge, so that there can be hope, looking forward to that great day for all those who take of the water of life freely, as Thy Word tells us to do, for all those who find in Christ their life and their strength. And so we pray, Lord, that the certainty of judgment may make the defiant and the rebellious and the hard-hearted and the indifferent tremble, realizing that if they stay the way they are, they will be melted like wax before the fire. But oh, grant that everyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness may go home tonight rejoicing in the firm hope, Christ in you, as the New Testament calls it, the hope of glory. The same Christ who is known now in the preaching of His Word, and who has ministered such grace and blessed gifts and mercies and life-saving forgiveness and help and strength, will be the one who says then, enter the joy of your Lord. And in the middle of the chaos, and in the middle of the shaking thunder and blazing lightning and holy eyes of the judge, there can be joy and confidence. So work that, Lord, in each one of us. And help us, remembering the certainty of that day, to be holy, to long to be holy and pure, that when the judge comes, He may not find us flirting with sin, but following after Him. Help us to be slow to sin and quick to repent, and eager to please the King and Lord and Bridegroom and Judge of all. And we ask it in Jesus' name.